Recently, I viewed online a few previously unpublished photographs of the wreckage of the Titanic. 70,000 tons. Hundreds of lives buried 4.5 miles beneath the ocean surface. I still find it haunting to imagine those 2,000 plus souls boarding what had been purported to be an unsinkable ocean liner, believing themselves to be completely and thoroughly safe, not realizing they were 5 days away from utter disaster. The Titanic had a maximum capacity for 3,547 people, but carried life rafts or lifeboats sufficient only for 1,178. And the only reason they carried those was because the government required them. They were quite sure that there would be no need for lifeboats on that ship. Well, as you know, the Titanic struck a massive iceberg in the North Atlantic, and that unsinkable ship sank in less than 3 hours. And over 1,500 people passed into eternity. One writer has commented as follows concerning the mentality that led to that disaster. Quote, "It was the beginning of the 20th century, and people had absolute faith in new science and technology. They believed that science in the 20th century could and would answer all problems." Misplaced confidence. It can result in more than disappointment. It can result in eternal ruin. The Apostle Paul was dealing with the worst kind of fatal presumption and misplaced confidence in Romans chapter 2. Please turn again to Romans 2 as we continue our exposition. I don't think it's possible for us to really appreciate the amount of spiritual agony that Paul poured into this writing. Particularly in chapter 2, he was writing about his own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. These people who had concluded that God's great kindness shown to them first in their father Abraham and then in his descendants, particularly the favor of giving to them alone his written word, that this great and distinguishing kindness guaranteed for them perpetual eternal acceptance with God unless they should repudiate God or his word. God had singled them out. They had received his word, and as long as they treated it as his word, they were secure. That was their thinking. That was their confidence. They didn't need a lifeboat. They were on an unsinkable ship. Of course, Paul knew that wasn't true. And he's working very hard to convince his kinsmen that they had read far too much into the earthly privileges and advantages that God had been pleased to give them. In the portion we examined last Sunday, Paul confronted the Jewish assumption that just because they possessed the law and the Gentiles did not, they were thereby proven safe. Just having the Word of God, just having the law made them safe. It was grossly misplaced confidence. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul challenges that confidence. He challenges his Jewish friends to realize that if they were going to place their hope in the law, they would have to do a great deal more than just read it or go to the synagogue every Sabbath day to hear it read. If they were going to put their hope in their possession of the law of God, they would have to do it. They would have to obey it. It's not the hearers of the law that are just. It is the doers of the law. Now, Paul didn't think that they could actually obey the law sufficiently to satisfy the high standards of God. But he knew that if they would at least make an attempt to obey their own law, they would learn what had escaped them up to that point. Namely, that they were not safe, they were sinners, and they needed to be pardoned, and they needed to be reconciled to God. They were alien from God because of their sins. They had never figured that out, and so he presses them. Keep the law then, knowing that through their efforts to keep the law, they would become awakened to their guilt and condemnation. There is another angle that Paul takes in this text, in his argument to try to awaken the Jews. And this other argument is rather surprising. It's not expected, but it's highly informative for us. In an unexpected twist, the apostle turns again to address the issue of Gentiles and general revelation. We might have thought that he was finished with the Gentiles and finished with matters of general revelation in chapter 1. But he turns to it again here in chapter 2. And I think this is his argument. I think his argument to the Jews is that if the Gentiles possessed enough law through general revelation to be condemned for not obeying that law, how much more would the Jews be condemned for not keeping that larger and clearer law which God had given them in special revelation? He is talking about the Gentiles, but I believe that his underlying effort is to persuade the Jews of their great jeopardy. Well, let's read the text once again before we resume our exposition. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I hope that we can cover 2 points from these verses this morning. The first point has to do with the Gentiles and law. The Gentiles and law. There was a distinct liability that belonged to the Gentiles, to which Paul refers in verse 12. We're back at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As we've emphasized repeatedly, even this morning, the Hebrews made a great deal of the fact that providence had elevated their small, despised family nation above all the mighty nations and peoples on the face of the earth. And this elevation had occurred primarily through the giving of special revelation. God gave His Word to Israel. He revealed Himself in His Word and in His acts. He revealed His law. He revealed His grace in promises and hopes given to the Israelites, but given to them alone. And while He was speaking to Israel, God was turning His back upon the rest of the world. He was withholding deliberately and purposefully special revelation from all the nations. And the Jews took that to mean that they were God's people and that they were safe and they were secure. Now, Paul acknowledges in verse 12 that it is indeed true what they thought about the Gentiles. They did not have the law. They were without law. Now, we talked about the language here last week a little bit. Most often, the Greek word translated without law, used here as an adverb. Most often, that same Greek word is used as an adjective describing extreme wickedness. Without law usually means lawless. An example. From 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and so on. And there, the word without law means rebellious, insubordinate. Those who know there is a law, but they cast it aside in order to pursue their own desires. But that is not Paul's use of the word here, just as it was not his use of the word in 1 Corinthians 9:21. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is giving an apologetic for accommodating oneself in certain ways to the people you're trying to evangelize. Becoming somewhat like them without participating in their sin, but accommodating yourself to the people you're trying to reach with the gospel. And in that verse, Paul says this, to those who are without law, same word, only in in the form of an adjective, to those who are without law, I became as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ, that I may win those who are without law. Now, in that text, what does he mean, without law? He means people who do not possess access to God's special revelation. They don't have Bibles. They don't have a record of the Ten Commandments. They don't have a record of ceremonial law and dietary laws. And Paul said, when I went among those people, I lived as one who did not live under the constraint of dietary or ceremonial laws. This was the liability of the nations. It was a real liability. They did not have God's word. They did not have God's verbalized communication of moral law. The Hebrews did possess a decided advantage in that regard. That is true. Nonetheless, verse 12 argues that even without God's written law, the Gentiles who sinned, the Gentiles who were guilty of sin, were subject to being punished by the wrath of God. When it says that those who sin without law will perish without law, that word perish refers to eternal destruction. They will suffer the wrath of God. They don't have the law, but they have sinned. And they will be punished. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't have the written law. And yet they sin. And because they sin, they will perish, even though they don't have God's written law. Now, if you're familiar, and I know not all of you would be, but many of you are, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, this statement, chapter 2, verse 12, ought to raise some very serious questions in light of some other statements that are made just a short distance from this in chapters 4 and 5. Go to chapter 4. Remember verse 12 of chapter 2. As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now look at verse 15 of Romans 4. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. No law, no transgression. As many who have sinned without law will perish without law. But here, no law, no transgression. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 13. 5:13. For until the law was in the world, For until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's pretty clear, isn't it? No law, no transgression. No law, no imputation of guilt. Go back to our text. Chapter 2, verse 12. What does it say? As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. So the question is, how could people who did not possess God's written law be held accountable for sin, seeing that sin is the transgression of the law? How could that be? What do you think? Have we caught Paul in some great inconsistency? Of course not. Now, for the Jew, this was no problem at all. They would say, the Gentile doesn't have a law because he's too bad to have the law. God didn't favor him with the law because he's reprobate. He's wicked. He's made to be destroyed. Conversely, God gave his law to us because we are the righteous ones. And our possession of the law, the gift from God, proves that we are righteous. The reason of the Jews in this regard was akin to a group of young high school boys from a wealthy neighborhood who arranged to play a game of basketball at a public park against another neighborhood made up of very poor boys. And when the appointed time came for the game, both teams assembled at the park, and there were the rich boys wearing matching uniforms. They went out and bought uniforms and matching shoes for the occasion. They were something to see. The poor boys, well, they were a motley crew. They had on old torn T-shirts and cut-off jeans and cut-off sweats and worn-out sneakers, and nobody matched. And they started to play the game. And at the end of the first quarter, the score was 32-8 in favor of the poor boys. But then before the second quarter begins, the rich boys declare, "The game is over. We have won." Why? Because it's our ball. And they leave. Don't need to play the game. We have the ball. We win. Jews, you don't need to look at our works. We've got the law. We are the righteous ones. It's easy to know why the Gentiles are going to perish. They're bad people. Well, Paul utterly dismantles that cocky presumption in verses 12 and 13. But the question remains, how could the Gentiles be held accountable for sin and punished for sin since they did not possess God's written law? Now, I hope you can see that's not just a frivolous question. That question belongs to the very heart for a rationale for missions. If people who don't have the Word of God are not accountable for sin, then the worst thing we could do is give them the Word of God, and all of a sudden they become accountable. Right? If they're not accountable without the Bible, leave them in their darkness, and they will go to a happy place when they die, because they're not accountable. But Paul says they are. And even if they don't have the law, if they sin, they'll perish. But how can that be without the law? Well, that brings us to point number two. The answer to that riddle is this. The Gentiles do possess an expression of God's law sufficient to make them accountable for their sins against that portion of God's law. They don't have the written law, but they do have a portion of God's law sufficient to render them responsible and accountable and liable for their behavior. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit is going to teach us some more truth concerning general revelation. Back in chapter 1, we learned that God has so imprinted the created universe with the revelation of His deity that all mankind is responsible to worship and glorify Him as the only God, even if they never read a Bible. The glory of God, the testimony of God, is so evident in the creation that all men are accountable for worshiping and glorifying God, even if they never read the verbalized special account of God's glory in the Bible. Now we're going to learn that something similar to this exists respecting God's law. Paul commences his discussion regarding the Gentiles and their knowledge of God's law in another unexpected way. How would you talk about the Gentiles who didn't have the written law but did have some law? How would you begin arguing that they did have some law? Well, you know how I would argue? I would argue from the profane, outlandish behavior that's present in so many Gentile nations. I mean, I would talk about cannibalism. I would talk about sacrificing children to make-believe God. That's where I would begin. That's not where Paul begins. You know where Paul begins? He begins to prove that Gentiles do have a portion of God's law by talking about the good things they do. Huh? The good things they do. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. What's he talking about? He's saying that people without Bibles and people without the Ten Commandments do sometimes do what the commandments require. There's no denying they are born in sin. They are the descendants of fallen Adam. They're totally depraved. No denial of that. But sometimes you find these people without Bibles, without law, behaving rightly in their external behavior. How can that be? So what are you talking about? Well, go to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Famous story of Abraham and Sarah. I must admit, hope this isn't carnal. I would really like to see a picture of Sarah. I mean, she must have been absolutely gorgeous. On two occasions, he said, let's make believe you're my sister, because you are so gorgeous that every man in this heathen country is going to want you for himself, and they'll kill me to get you. So let's just say you're my sister. I mean, she must have been a gorgeous woman. I'm just curious. Well, here's one of those accounts. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, it's implicit in this that Abimelech understood that it would have been sin for him to have sexual relations with another man's wife. He understood that when Jehovah said, she is a man's wife. He was immediately appalled. She's what? He said she was my sister. I know if I had touched her, I would be guilty of great sin. How did he know that? How did he know that? He didn't have the law. So how did he know that would have been a great sin? Last week, we read about Joseph's brothers. Turn to Genesis 42, and we'll read just a portion of that account. Genesis 42, 21 and 22. 42:21, then Joseph's brothers said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Now, you need to realize that at this point in history, the descendants of Abraham were as the Gentiles. They did not yet have the law. The law had not yet been revealed to them. So how did they know that they had sinned against Joseph? They didn't have the law. Abimelech didn't have the law. How did they know? When people, without God's written word, without God's Ten Commandments, when they are found giving honor to truth speaking, when they are found providing love and care and protection for their families, when they are found showing mercy to the old and the weak and the infirmed, how do we explain that? When people in thoroughly pagan countries and cultures are found doing good things, how do we explain that? You know how Paul explains it? Look at verse 15. The opening words of verse 15. He said, "These people show," the word means demonstrate, "their good and right behavior externally demonstrates," notice, "the work of the law written in their hearts." They don't have Bibles. But Paul says, when you find people without the word of God, without the law of God, doing good things, they are giving you a demonstration of the fact that God has written the works of his law in their hearts. Now, it's only fair to point out that some commentators take this as a reference to that work of spiritual regeneration and recreation that God has promised as a birthmark of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:33, "I will put my laws in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people." Some commentators take that and apply it and say Paul is talking about regenerate and converted Gentiles. There's absolutely no evidence of that in the context. In fact, according to verse 12, he's talking about Gentiles who will perish in their sins. Paul is not leaping ahead of his argument to talk about converted people. He's talking about unconverted people. And here's what he is saying. Here's his assertion that people who do not possess God's written law nonetheless possess in their human natures an intuitive awareness of certain basic elements of moral law. People without written law do nonetheless possess in their natures an intuitive awareness of certain basic elements of moral law. And this intuitive awareness came about how? It's a result of something God did. Just as God has purposefully revealed his attributes in the created world, so God has purposefully written on the hearts of men certain intuitive recognitions of moral right and wrong in their creation. And this intuitive awareness is so strong that sin has not been able to eradicate it. the works of the law have been written within the human heart so that people without Bibles still know something of right and wrong, and they are guilty for doing the wrong. I understand the phrase, the works of the law, in verse 15, as indicating something more than an intuitive awareness. I believe it indicates an instinctive compulsion. I believe there is an intuitive awareness, but I believe there is more. I believe there is an instinctive compulsion to behave in certain ways that are right. And this instinctive compulsion is fueled by a sense of obligation. I don't believe it's simply a matter of looking at a circumstance and say, well, this is right and this is wrong. I believe there is a compulsion created in man to do what is right. A sense, I ought to do what is right. I'm responsible to do what is right. And even though I don't know who God is, God holds me accountable to do what is right. I believe that that exists in the heart of natural men. Now, this compulsion is limited. Very important to understand. It's limited. It's not equal to the whole transcript of God's written law. It doesn't include an explanation as to the nature or implications or benefits or liabilities connected to the laws that are impressed upon the mind. A child who's never seen a Bible in his life does know he ought to obey his parents. He knows that. He doesn't know anything about the promise of a long life and a prosperous life if he does, but he knows intuitively he has a compulsion placed in him by God. I ought to obey my parents. That doesn't mean he will. He's still totally depraved. But he knows he should. This awareness placed by God in the nature of man is limited, but it's real. And it's universal. It's not that some people have it and some people don't. All people have it. It's part of God's common grace. It's part of that which keeps this planet from unraveling morally. So looking back at verse 14, when Paul writes in verse 14, although not having the law, the Gentiles are a law to themselves. What is he saying? Well, he's not referring to the popular notion, there are no moral absolutes, therefore we will do what we think is right. That's not what he's referring to. He is saying that God has implanted a fundamental sense of right and wrong in every man, so that without the written law, people are constrained towards certain good behaviors and away from certain evil behaviors. And they can't easily escape this witness of law in their natures. They may try to defeat it and rid themselves of it, but it will not happen easily. It is an enduring witness in the soul of man. And beloved, you should expect that every person that you will meet in your lifetime has this intuitive awareness, this instinctive compulsion toward right and away from wrong. Every person has it. And you will meet people more and more who don't know the Bible and they don't know Moses from Jehoshaphat, and they won't be able to give you the Ten Commandments, and you will think, how do I communicate with them? They know right and wrong in their soul. Because God wrote it there. Another evidence of this fact is found in verse 15. In the latter part of verse 15, Paul argues that even without God's written law, humans know the law sufficiently to be held accountable and to hold themselves accountable for their behavior. Last part of verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now Paul begins to talk about the conscience. It's an interesting study, the conscience. The Greek word translated conscience is made up of two other Greek words. Could be translated with knowledge or knowledge with or joint knowledge. The idea is that of making an internal judgment based upon a common, well-established knowledge. Let's say you're tempted to tell a lie, to say something that you know is not faithful to the truth, and you're really tempted to do it. But you reject the temptation and you speak what is true. Well, when you do, there is a voice that goes off in your soul that says you did well. Your conscience affirms that you have done what you know to be right. Now, if you succumbed to the temptation, you told the lie, that voice would speak angrily at you. You did wrong. You know you should have told the truth, you told a lie. We've all had that experience, maybe not with regard to lying, but with regard to sin. It's conscience. God has created within us a mental reflex. And much to our aggravation, it's an involuntary reflex. There are times that we don't want conscience to speak. It speaks anyway. It is an involuntary reflex. And the reflex is a reflex of passing judgment upon us according to what we do and according to what we know to be right. And this involuntary mental reflex is called conscience. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrews didn't say a lot about conscience. The Greeks said a lot about conscience. Now, I think an argument could be made that people are able to take general revelation and derive some pretty in-depth truth. The conscience had been developed by Greek philosophy. Not that all their conclusions were right, but they taught much more about conscience than Hebrews did. But it would be very wrong to think there's no reference to conscience in the Old Testament. Listen to this, Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. I believe that's a reference to conscience. There is this thing in us, involuntarily goes around probing and flushing out bad stuff. Now, a couple of very quick observations, important observations about conscience. Number one, our text does not speak of the conscience as being the place where right and wrong are written. The text doesn't say that the knowledge of right and wrong has been written upon the conscience. This is very important to me. Right and wrong is written in the law of God. Okay? Right and wrong is not what I think or what philosophers think. Right and wrong has been written in the law of God. And the work of conscience is to judge our actions according to the law of God. Now, in this passage, Paul is speaking about a portion of God's law having been written upon our hearts, not our consciences, our hearts. For those of us who have Bibles, the law of God is written in the Bible, and it ought to be written in our hearts. The conscience doesn't determine right and wrong. The conscience agrees with right and convicts of wrong. Sometimes people speak of conscience as though the conscience were the law. Sometimes people speak of conscience as though conscience were God. People say, I have to obey my conscience. Well, indeed, we have to do what we know to be right. But beloved, and I want you to follow this because my time's gone and I can't develop it. Conscience cannot judge correctly if we permit an erroneous law, an erroneous view of right and wrong to dominate our hearts. That sometimes happens. People take up views about right and wrong that have been developed by men and not by God, and they embrace them and they hold them so closely to their hearts that pretty soon their hearts become confused about what God says and what man says, and their conscience passes judgment based upon a wrong law. Let me give you a couple examples. There are women whose consciences tell them that they must defend a mother's supposed right to kill her unborn baby. She didn't think that in the beginning. She knew that was wrong. She embraced it due to ideology, due to a philosophical perspective. But there are women who have rehearsed that lie to themselves for so long that in their hearts, they believe that they must defend a mother's right to kill her unborn baby. They have embraced a lie and they have called it moral law. And their consciences are now passing faulty judgments. I'll give you another example. There are millions of people, and I mean millions of people, in this world who believe that they cannot gain access to God without praying to Mary. And you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died for our sins? Yes. Do you believe He was raised from the dead? Yes. You still believe you must pray to Mary? Yes. I must. And if they stop praying to Mary, their consciences will afflict them that they have done wrong. Now, how did they come to that? By a false law, a lie, rehearsed over and over and over and embedded so deeply that now that lie has become the law of their lives. Beloved, the ultimate question is not what does my heart say or what does my conscience say? The ultimate question is what does the law of the Lord say? And if you have permitted an alien law or an alien standard to direct your heart and conscience, you have wronged God and you have wronged your own soul. But I want to tell you something. Even if you have been confused about right and wrong, God isn't confused, and God's law stands. But no one can do that easily. No one can embrace an erroneous standard of right and wrong easily. No one can violate God's law written on the heart easily. The conscience is powerful, it's resilient. The conscience is specially tuned to the frequency of God's moral law. And when we try to change the frequency, the conscience is designed to squeak and squall and create painful static. And you ought to be thankful that it does. It's a precursor of Judgment Day. If our hearts and consciences condemn us, how much more does God, who is infinitely greater? Well, the last part of this text, verse 16, talks about future judgment. That'll have to wait till next week. Very hurriedly, I want to make a couple applications, and I'll let you go. As I've already indicated, this text is incredibly valuable for evangelism. I don't know what you think, but I'm going to tell you what's right. And if you don't think this way, you need to correct your thinking. Now, what I want to tell you is this. The law is necessary to evangelism. The law is necessary to the gospel. And I hope that nobody here has any problem with that. I heard a preaching of the gospel last night in which a man talked about how empty he was and how alone he was and how stressed he was until he found Jesus. He didn't say anything about how guilty he was, how liable to the wrath of God he was. Listen, Jesus Christ came into the world to save what kind of people? Sinners, right? Sinners. He came to save sinners. And until people know that they are sinners, they cannot believe on Jesus Christ as the one who came to redeem them from their sins. The law is necessary to evangelism. But what this text teaches us is that we don't have to take out the Ten Commandments and expound it before we can give the gospel to perishing souls. There is a knowledge of moral law that they carry around inside of them. And with that knowledge of right and wrong, there is a conscience that tells them they have broken the law. And we can speak to their conscience and know their conscience will speak back to us. So we don't have to take out Thomas Watson's Ten Commandments and work our way through it with a sinner before we can give him the gospel. We need to talk about his lying. We need to talk about the fact he knows that there is a God and he hasn't loved him and he hasn't worshipped him. And he knows it. We can talk about his lust. We can talk about his discontent. And he knows it. This text is valuable for evangelism. Let me close with this. What's your conscience telling you this morning? Is your conscience telling you that you have a controversy with God? That there are some things in your attitude, some things in your behavior. Maybe they're very secret things. Maybe nobody here knows them, but you know them. Maybe jealousy. Maybe greed. Maybe a deep, deep discontent. You're discontent with your husband. You're discontent with your wife. You're discontent with the way God has treated you. You're angry. Nobody knows, but you know. Let's forget about whether you're a professing Christian or not. Let's just forget that. Beloved, people go to hell. For what reason? Because of sin. That's why people go to hell. They go to hell because of sin. And if your conscience is telling you that there's some sin running around loose in your life, you must be saved from that sin. You must be. Don't you want to be? And what can you do? Well, as we have said 4 million times in this pulpit, well, quite not 4 million, but there's only one thing you can do. And that is to call upon Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. You can ask Him to help you repent and take God's side against your sin and admit that your sin is wrong and it's inexcusable. I should not be discontent. I should not be angry. I should not be lustful. Agree with God and then call on Jesus. Lord Jesus, I am the sinner. There is no excuse. I can't save myself. You died for sinners. You live again that you might justify the ungodly. Please, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Cover me. Cleanse me. Make me acceptable to God. And help me to overcome this sin. Give me the grace to put it away. And then trust Him to do all of that. And go on with your life, trusting in Jesus. Don't play games. If your conscience condemns you, how much more does God? Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand the spiritual insights of this text. In a sense, you have cut away the human soul and you have told us of things that are there that we might not have recognized apart from your word. Help us to believe this and help us to pay more attention to our consciences. Help us to be very careful that we don't allow an alien law to intrude upon our hearts and confuse us about what is right and wrong. May we be studious to listen only to the law of the Lord. When conscience tells us that we have sinned against God, may we not rationalize it or call it by another name. May we take it seriously and go to Jesus. Help people to go to Christ right now in this place and to be forgiven and to be cleansed. Save us, Lord Jesus, from our sins. We pray in your name. Amen.